just state that again for those that weren't able to be here this morning. The theory of evolution we're looking at is the theory that espouses that all species of plants and animals developed through chance, time and chance, from earlier forms by hereditary transmission of slight variations in successive generations, and from primordial organic soup through progressively steps to man over approximately 5 billion years. And I said this is sometimes known as good to you by way of the zoo. Okay? It's just the evolutionary scenario that they use to explain how things came about apart from God. The theory of creation, however, is the theory that espouses that the Creator God spoke into existence all of creation, space, time, and matter, continuum, and everything that exists in the universe, that the creation period ended after the initial 6 days, and that organisms from that time to the present only procreate after that kind. Now, that doesn't mean that in the garden God spoke a lhasa apso into being. It means that the basic animal was there, fully formed, probably a wolf-type dog, and that over time, from those two, variety has emerged. Some call it evolved. Some call it microevolution. But what it is actually a variety that God allowed within the kind. So we see all the varieties of dogs that we have today, but they came out of two basic animals, two early dogs. And all of us sitting here today, this is the beautiful thing about biblical creation. It removes racism entirely. All of us right here came from the same parents right at the beginning. There are other factors to explain our genetic differences and everything, the Tower of Babel and how the tribes moved out and things that might have affected, you know, the skin pigments and things like that. But we all came from the same people, and so we're all family. You know, sometimes we struggle to find out who our ancestors were. Well, we're all related. God created a very good creation. Genesis 1:31 states that God looked upon everything that he created, and he said it was very good, exceedingly good. We saw that everything was created after its kind. The Bible doesn't allow us to see, read into it, that one kind evolved after another kind. Day 5, day 6, the fish were created after their kind. Day 6, the land animals were created after their kind. And then ultimately man. And man, there's no way to read into the Bible that man somehow came from a monkey. Man was a unique creation. Let's look at Genesis 1 briefly, because sometimes we need to remind ourselves where we came from. That's a big question that kids have today, and we all sometimes struggle with. Where did we come from? The three big questions, the three big philosophical questions that plague humanity are: where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? If we can answer those questions, we'll be in there solid. But we need to look at it in a biblical way to find the right answers. Where did we come from? It doesn't matter who your earthly parents were. Let's look back at God's origin of mankind, and it tells you a lot more. Genesis 1, 31, not 31, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 talks about the origin of man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then God blessed them, and they were to multiply. Let's turn over next to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Where in a parallel way, it also describes the creation of man. It goes into some detail that it didn't go into in chapter 1. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So it doesn't say that God took a monkey and somehow caused man to come out of a prior type of animal or ape or something. It says he took the dust of the ground, the earth, the elements, and I understand from medical science that the chemicals that are in our body are the same chemicals that can be found in the earth. Isn't that right? Okay. He took the dust of the ground and he formed man somehow and miraculously breathed his spirit into them and gave life to man, and then he took woman out of the side of man. This was all miraculous. It can't be repeated in a laboratory, no matter how much evolutionists try to create life. It cannot be done. God did it. Now, God does miracles today. He reaches into our world and he defies the natural laws because he set them into motion. He has the right to do that. And sometimes we see limbs being reformed occasionally. We see people suddenly miraculously healed. Of course, it happened a lot when Jesus was here, but we see it happening by people of faith in different places of the world today. And so God can do things that defy the natural laws. And so when he created Adam, he didn't create Adam as a baby. He created Adam as a fully developed man that would be able to reproduce and survive and accomplish God's purposes in the world. Some people ask, did Adam have a belly button? I don't know. I doubt it. Think about it. No. but he was made from the dust. And, you know, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, he was kind of, the Pharisees got him into arguments and all. Let me repeat what he said to them about the origin of man and woman in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. This is a real important verse. I didn't discover it until much later in my creation studies. But, you know, a lot of religions respect Jesus. They speak very well of him. But they don't believe everything that we do that Jesus said about himself. They just say he was a good man, a good prophet, a good teacher, something like that. But he goes on to demonstrate through his resurrection that everything he said was true, and that he was God in the flesh, and therefore the things that he said carry a lot of weight. And, of course, the whole Bible is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. But these are the words that Jesus spoke in Mark 10, verse 6. He says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, you can read that in context. We don't have time to go and study the context, but it has to do with marriage and divorce. And he was talking about men and women. And Jesus was answering the Pharisees' questions about lawfulness and putting away their wives. And he said, but from the beginning of creation, of the creation, God made them male and female. And so to me, that indicates that they were there in the beginning. That's pretty strong. The creation days are understood. A survey was done of Jewish scholars as to how they understood the days of creation in Genesis. And the majority of them understood the days to mean literal days, literal 24-hour days, the 6 days. We looked at the scriptures this morning and we saw where each day had an evening and a morning attached to it. In Genesis 1, a day that has an evening and a morning. The Jewish day started in the evening and went through, and it's the way they fasted anyway. Evenings and mornings. So if a day represented 1,000 years, as some people are wondering if it might, you'd have to explain how it could have an evening and a morning and what that would mean. And in addition, you'd have to look at the pattern that was given to Moses for his work week in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, where God told Moses that I want you to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, because that's the way God created the world. You can look that up in the context, but that's basically what God told Moses. This is your pattern for work and rest, because God did it that way. He created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So God's creation week was a pattern for Moses' sabbatical week. Evolution's missing links, we looked at that, like the coelacanth. We looked at a picture of a fish that was supposedly the transition between fish and amphibian that grew legs, crawled up on the land. And we discovered that this fish was discovered in recent times not to have legs, but actually they could catch the thing. And so apparently it didn't change, it didn't evolve at all. But for years it was used in school textbooks as a missing link. And the children studied it and were taught that that was true. And you could go to museums and see the recreation of this thing, showing a scale model of this fish crawling out of the water, out of the ocean, up onto land. It developed legs. And there's all kinds of hoaxes that have come up through the years that supposedly prove that a transitional form existed. But given time, all these hoaxes have been debunked. Now, the most significant recent discovery, I think, of course, besides the Bible, to overturn the evolutionary time scale was the discovery of a Tyrannosaurus rex tissue. That was found very recently within a dinosaur thigh bone, and when it was extracted, they found that the tissue actually, they could work with it. It wasn't destroyed. There's a picture of it up there. And the blood vessels were actually soft and squeezable. And we were taught that dinosaurs existed in about 70, 68 million years ago, long before man evolved. And so if I were to take my blood vessels and lay them around for a few million years, you know, I don't think they would be found that way after 70 million years. To me, it's remarkable evidence. And the fossil discovery, they were found in porous sandstone. And so it wasn't like it was locked up and encased from the elements. So to find that, to me, is very remarkable. And the evolutionists are still scratching their heads over it, because it really throws a monkey wrench into the time scale of supposed dinosaurs way back then and then man. You just don't find things like this. Even they admitted it. We just don't find things like that. It's not the way things are supposed to happen. Well, amen. Well, let's talk dinosaurs a little bit. Let's get into what the Bible says about them. As I shared this morning, it says in the Bible that God created all the beasts of the earth on the sixth day, right before man. And in some translations, some of these beasts sound a lot like dinosaurs. But we find a better description in the book of Job. If you want to turn to chapter 40 in your Bible, in the book of Job. Now, in the footnotes of a lot of Bibles, because, you know, people are just not being taught that dinosaurs and man existed at the same time, they're trying to figure out what this creature must have been since God told Job to look at it. And so in the footnotes, it often says it's a crocodile or a hippopotamus or something like this. You probably have that in your Bible. But in Job, let me find it here, Job chapter 40, it describes a creature called Behemoth. And this is the land, it seems to be a land-dwelling dinosaur type. And we'll look at the verses and see why I think that's true. Starting in verse 15 of Job chapter 40, God says, "Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you." Now that, to me, is interesting that God says He made it along with you. Remember, it was on day six that the beasts of the field were made, and then man was made the same day. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. A cedar tree is pretty sizable. Some people say this was an elephant, but have you ever looked at an elephant's tail? It's not a cedar tree. I think Brontosaurus might be the name to describe this possible type of creature. It had a huge tail, and it seems to fit the description later on. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God. God was showing off this creature to Job as an example of his might and his power, and something big and awesome that he made. Because Job seemed to have a little bit of a problem, perhaps in the area of pride, and he needed to be knocked down just a notch. You would think all the boils and everything all over his body would have done that, but it seems as though this last final argument did it by showing the great creatures that God had made. And it says, only he who made him, that is God, can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. So here we have a creature that seems to be possibly a land-dwelling dinosaur, and God is telling Job to look at it. He was made along with you. Next, that's Exhibit A, okay? Exhibit B will be chapter 41, Leviathan. God goes on to show Job another creature. This one lives in the sea, in the ocean. And he starts out by asking Job in verse 1 of Job chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? It's one of these questions not meant to be answered. In other words, you don't go fishing for these things. Jumping down to verse 7, he asks Job, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. You'll remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? God was using this creature to show God's power, and so he used a great, awesome creature that he had created in the sea called Leviathan to illustrate how big God must be. Cause and effect. The cause is always greater than the effect. If God created this thing, and it is great and awesome and powerful and fearsome, then what must we think of God? Leviathan. Let's see. Then let's read and find a little bit more very interesting about this creature. In verse 14, who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? This creature had terrible teeth, huge teeth. It says, his rows of scales are his pride, in verse 15, shut up tightly as with a seal. So this sea creature had rows of scales. He had huge teeth. It's the scales in verse 16, he says, they're so near, so close to one another that no air can even come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. Now this is where it gets interesting. In verse 18, His sneezings flash forth light. Now, my brother bought me an interesting little light that I can wear on my head at night, and it's a little laser thing. It's really cool. But when I sneeze, it doesn't come on. I have to turn it on. This creature, when it sneezed, it brought forth light. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Have you seen some of these cartoon renditions of a terrible creature? And they paint the eyes red. What's the morning sun like? It's sort of usually reddish, maybe yellow or reddish, but that's the way that God describes his eyes. And that when he sneezes, he flashes light somehow. Well, what is this light? Let's read on and see. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Okay, folks, what we got here is a fire-breathing sea serpent in the Bible. And God is using it as an illustration to Job to illustrate how great he is. But they don't exist today. No, they don't seem to. At least not in the physical realm. It says in Psalms somewhere where God dealt with Leviathan in the ocean. So maybe he took care of him during the flood. I don't really know. But apparently these things did exist. You know, there's often a basis for folklores. There's often a basis for the old tales that circulate. And fire-breathing dragons apparently have their basis in the Bible. In verse 20, smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Verse 21. You know, the Bible is an interesting book. People just don't take the time to read it. Some people say, is that in the Bible? Yeah. Let's read a little bit more about Leviathan. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, I guess when he slams down in the ocean, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, and bronze like rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He's talking about the ocean as he thrashes around and moves through it. He makes it like a churning pot, like boiling on the stove. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth, there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So this creature was called king over pride, over the children of pride. It probably has some spiritual ramifications there. But God is definitely using him to put prideful people down. Because this creature is so big, how do you dare think that you're anything alongside it? You know, you just run and hide. And then look at the effect it had on Job when he saw this creature. I mean, if it wasn't real, Job wouldn't have reacted this way. But Job then answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything. In verse 2, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. See, Job was just speaking words, things that he didn't really know about. Just things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job had heard of God by the hearing of the ear, but through observation of the creation, now his eye beholds God. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. A real creature had that effect on Job, a real fire-breathing dragon. History of dragons, kind of interesting. There are books published about them. There's this children's book called The Great Dinosaur Mystery, which I enjoyed reading, and schools sometimes have them available. And it tells about people that were encountered dragons in history. Early historical accounts of people that ran across they seemed to be dinosaurs. We would call them dinosaurs, but in early terminology they were called dragons. And one old legend in Scandinavia describes a reptile-like animal that had a body about the size of a large cow. Its two back legs were long and strong, but its front legs remarkably short. Its jaws were quite large. One of the unique things about many dinosaurs was their short front legs compared to their long, strong back legs. Many also had large jaws. And there were carvings of dinosaurs in caves in the Grand Canyon area. In Babylon, there was a dragon account from the ancient land of Sumer in Babylon that told of the hero Gilgamesh. He decided to make a name for himself by traveling to a distant land to cut great cedar trees needed for a city. He reached the forest with 50 volunteers and discovered a huge reptile-like animal which ate trees and reeds. The story simply says that Gilgamesh killed it and cut off its head for a trophy. There was an old science book called The Scientific... let me see if I can get the name of it. Animalius. Look through my notes here. An old European science book called the Historia Animalium, and it claims that dragons were still not extinct in 1500s, but extremely rare and relatively small. Italian scientist Ulysses Aldrovandus describes a small dragon that a farmer killed by hitting it over the head with his walking stick for hissing at his cattle as they approached it on the road in 1572. Dragon was mounted for science museum and careful measurements were taken, a long neck, a tail, and a fat body, and that does describe many reptiles. So, it seems as though dragons were still around, even after the flood. It may be that Noah put some on the ark. I've got a little egg out there with a baby dinosaur in it, and you know, it wouldn't have had to have been a huge thing to fit on the ark, so it's conceivable that it could have been transported that way. And in the early days, you know, it talks about what everything ate. Everything ate fruit and berries in the very beginning. It tells us that in the early chapters of Genesis. So the dinosaurs weren't acting the way they do in movies back then. At some point in time, they changed their diet. I don't know exactly what caused them to do that. Maybe it was the fall of man, because a curse was put on the earth, and a lot of things changed at that time. In 1977, near New Zealand, a Japanese fishing boat pulled up what appeared to be a dead plesiosaur. Now, that was a type of dinosaur that lived in the sea. And there's a picture of it here in this book. And you can look at it more later. But let me read to you a little detail about this. This seems to be the decayed body of a possible modern plesiosaur snagged 900 feet underwater near Christchurch, New Zealand, April 10th, 1977. It's 32 feet long, weighed approximately 4,000 pounds, four fins, each approximately 3 feet long. The evidence was examined and tested by a committee of high-ranking Japanese marine scientists. The director of animal research at the National Science Museum of Japan said, "It seems that these animals are not extinct after all. It's impossible for only one to have survived. There must be a group." Well, some of my friends have said, "Well, those are the Japanese. They're the ones that come out with these horror movies." But the find was so important that the Japanese honored it with a commemorative postage stamp as the scientific discovery of the year. The plesiosaur was used as the official emblem for the 1977 National Exhibition, which celebrated 100 years of scientific discovery. So, you know, there's lots of interesting stuff relating to dinosaurs and dragons, but the best documentation, I believe, and I wouldn't even be sharing that if it wasn't here, is what I've already shared with you in the Bible, in the book of Job. And some people believe the book of Job to be the oldest book. Not historically, you know, because the creation is written by Moses, but Moses wasn't around to see it happen. God had to dictate it to him. God had to give it to him by revelation. But as far as the time period goes, when people were alive, Job seems to be living way back in a very, very early time period. In Genesis, well, I already shared in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, if you want to look there real quickly, just as a quick reference, as to the dinosaur diet. God is saying in verse 29, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." Verse 30, "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. So there you have the early diet that God initiated before the fall of man. I'd like to move into a little bit to the Genesis flood right now, because it seems as though the devil is fighting very hard to keep people from believing that it was a catastrophic worldwide flood. School people are being taught that it was a local flood. It makes absolutely no sense when you look at the scriptures, because if it had been a local flood, why would Noah have been commanded to build an ark and to go to all the trouble that he did? He could have simply moved from one spot to another. Also, the Bible is very specific when it says how high the water rose. But before I get into that, let's look at fossil evidence. You know how a fossil is formed? A fossil doesn't normally just happen when something dies. Like a fish dies, it goes to the bottom of the ocean. What happens is scavengers come in and they tear the thing apart. It doesn't have time to become a fossil. The fish would have to be buried suddenly by something to trap it, to encase it in sand, in order for it to become a fossil, to be fossilized. The same would have to happen with land creatures too. When animals die, buzzards come down and they work on them, and pretty soon there's nothing left, and what is left decays over time. It doesn't become a fossil. So it takes a cataclysm, a catastrophic event, to cause a lot of fossilization to occur. And that is one of the great creation evidences for a worldwide flood, because throughout the strata of the earth, we find fossils of fish, especially, entombed in the strata. And they're often in defensive postures, like something is attacking them. Yes? Right? Okay. Right. Fossilized fish don't just appear through natural death. They are suddenly buried, and so that is an evidence for creation, for the flood, for the Genesis flood. Catastrophic formation creates fossils. Sudden burial by waterborne sediments. Also, there's evidence on the tops of mountains all over the world that there was a worldwide flood, because you can find seashells on the tops of mountains. The highest mountains have seashells on them. Clam shells, sometimes giant clam shells. And that, to me, was really an eye-opener. Let's look at the biblical record of the flood, because that is amazing, almost as the dragons, to illustrate the power of God and what he did in the past, because he doesn't want us to forget it. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The fountains of the great deep, I'm not a geologist, but that speaks of things down in the ground that opened up, and there are waters in underground chambers that burst up. Some people believe it came through the Mid-Atlantic Ridge or Pacific Ridge, the line that you can see running down through the middle of the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean, that a splitting occurred, and maybe under great pressure the water erupted up from underground streams. God did it. He was doing this to judge the earth, and he broke up the fountains of the deep, and he also caused the rains to come down. We were talking about the water vapor canopy that creation scientists believe might have existed around the earth in the early days, that acted as a greenhouse effect for the earth and allowed the animals and plants to grow much larger than we see them today. We were talking about some of those animals this morning. Amazing things. And so God did it with breaking up the fountain and causing it to rain down from above. And then let's look at verse 19. This describes in detail the flood. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Well, in science lab, you may have done experiments like this. Water seeks its own level. If you're covering the highest hills with water, you can pretty well be assured that everything else is covered too. Because the water's going to go around and cover the lower hills. It says every high hill was covered in verse 19, under the whole heaven. And it says the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So what it means there is that the waters were 15 cubits above the highest hills, the highest mountains. That, if you understand a cubit, is probably about 22 and a half feet. So that's how high the waters were over the earth, over the highest mountains. God caused so much water to come up and to come down. And it says that all flesh died. This was a judgment of God upon the evil, upon the sin of that day. Why is Satan trying to hide the truth of a worldwide water judgment of God? Can you think of any reason why he might want to? Well, it says, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, giving in marriage, just going about life as usual, business as usual, when sudden destruction came upon them. Jesus wants us to be reminded that God is powerful. He doesn't wink at continuing disobedience and rebellion. there is a promised judgment coming. The next one will not be by water. The rainbow tells us that. And incidentally, if the flood was a local flood, then God didn't keep his promise because the rainbow said he wouldn't flood the earth anymore. But there have been local floods. Secular science teaches uniformitarianism, which is a long word which simply means that same thing that the scoffers are predicted to say in the end days, that everything continues as it was from the beginning. Nothing big has ever happened. We can measure the decay rates, or we can measure the way things are acting right now, and then we can just roll it back into the past at the same level and figure out how long it's been operating. And that's the same reasoning that goes into these radiometric dating methods. They assume that the decay rates are constant, and the way that they measure it today has been continuous in the past, and so they calibrate their instruments based upon uniformitarian reasoning. Geologists no longer teach flood geology. They used to. But now they have a different form of teaching. I believe that this is all part of the great deception that talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at that real quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11. It talks about the coming of the lawless one, and according to the working of Satan, this is an end-time prophecy. With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a hard word. Ken Ham, who is in charge of, who's the founder of Answers in Genesis, wrote this book called The Lie. He believes that evolution is the lie. He believes that this is what people will believe and will bring about this great deception. It's invaded every realm of our society. You can find evolutionary reasoning and teaching in every type of study and everything that we look at. Real quickly, there are technical books on this. If you're interested in studying them, I don't claim to be a scientist or an authority. If you come up to me afterwards and ask me about string theory or quantum physics, I'm not going to be able to answer you. But there are creation scientists, Bible believers that work and are connected with the Institute for Creation Research and other creation organizations that can provide materials and answers to your questions. I had some students in Russia that asked me questions like that, and I just had to point them to others, and there was fortunately a good Russian scientist there, Dmitry Kuznetsov, who was an authority, and he was telling them how information proved the existence of God. Just the information within the DNA, because it could not have come about by chance. You've got a program there. It had to be set up by somebody. But let's look at evolution's sacred cow, radiometric dating. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I'm not an authority on it. But that is usually what's used by teachers and evolutionists to validate their claim that things are real old and that the Bible must be a myth. Let me read to you a quote from evolutionist William Stansfield. He had a PhD and wrote The Science of Evolution, published by Macmillan Publishing Company in 1977. He says, quote, "It is obvious that radiometric techniques may not be the absolute dating methods that they are claimed to be. Age estimates on a given geological stratum by different radiometric methods are often quite different, sometimes by hundreds of millions of years. There is no absolutely reliable long-term radiological clock. A piece of volcanic rock," this is no longer his quote, "but a piece of volcanic rock known to have been formed by an eruption in 1801 was sent to a laboratory for radiometric dating. The potassium-argon method was used, and an age range was given at 160 million to 3 billion years. Clams that had just died were dated at 2300 years by the carbon-14 method." Live clams just died, suddenly dated at 2300 years. "These dating techniques appear to be very unreliable and misleading, and they're used by evolutionists to confirm what they want to believe. Radioactive decay rates can also be affected by a change of atmosphere and the presence of water, especially on a global scale, such as the worldwide flood. The 10-year-old lava dome on Mount St. Helens, which we looked at this morning, the explosion, after 10 years, they took some of the lava from the dome of it and they sent it to one of these laboratories, and it was tested by radioisotope method at 340,000 years. So there are problems there with the radiometric dating. So don't be bamboozled by the word when somebody says, well, you know, these are millions of years old. Keep asking, were you there? You know, I know somebody who was there. What do other time clocks reveal? Now, this is interesting. When we look at other methods for calculating the age of the Earth, there are other things we can look at besides radiometric dating. We can look at the moon dust that has gathered on the moon. It's been measured, the amount that is coming down from space that falls on the moon. They know pretty much at what rate it's falling. In fact, when they were equipping the lunar landing module, when they had their first moon mission, they equipped it with some pretty long extensions to get through all the dust, because they figured if the moon was the age that they had calculated it to be based on evolutionary dating, there was maybe 50 feet or so of dust for it to go through. But when it landed, they were very surprised to find that there were just a few inches, just a very short amount of dust. They expected 54 feet, it says here, over 4.5 to 5 billion years. They found 1/8 inch to 3 inches. Therefore, less than 8,000 years to accumulate. Of course, the evolutionists have come up with arguments to say, well, they didn't test it right. They didn't test the fall of the dust right. So all of these scientific arguments, after time, they're going to come back and say something about them. But still, the evidence that we have is the Word of God, and that's what we have to base our faith on in how God did things. The scientific evidence is interesting, but it can change. And sometimes Christians, in their eagerness to come up with a tool and evidence, they sometimes fall into the trap of error, and they say things that are later proved to be not true. So be very cautious about what you share, and I'm trying to be here too, but I'm not saying that some of these facts may not be discovered, you know, to be a little bit off. But the general erosion of the Earth is another area. At the present rate of erosion, you know, the rainfall causes the Earth to run off into the rivers and into the ocean. And at the present rate of that, we should have accumulated 30 times more sediment in the oceans than there actually is if the Earth is 5 billion years old. There should be 30 times more sediment in the ocean. Also, all the continents would be worn down to sea level in just 14 million years. That hadn't happened, so it That's another reason for questioning the dating techniques that are used. There's also the atmospheric helium that builds up in our atmosphere. It steadily gathers in the outer atmosphere. One source is the decay of uranium. If Earth is 5 billion years old, the atmosphere would have up to 1 million times more helium than there is now. Some suggest escape, that the helium is escaping into the atmosphere, but it is impossible, and the sun is actually adding more helium to our atmosphere. Some experts say that the helium clock insists that Earth cannot be more than 10 to 15,000 years old. Also, the moon is receding. There's tidal friction and other things that cause the Earth's rotation speed to slow slightly, and this causes the moon to steadily increase its distance from the Earth, which they've measured at about 2 inches per year. 2 inches per year, calculated at over 2 billion years. If 2 billion years ago, if that had been happening, the moon would have been touching the Earth. And 5 billion years ago, the moon would have been out of sight. Another thing is the sun, I believe, is shrinking. It's reported that they've recorded, I don't know how they do this, over the last century, they figured the sun is shrinking, kind of burning itself up slowly, becomes 5 feet smaller per hour. So they've calculated this over, it says that 100,000 years ago, if it had been shrinking steadily at 5 feet per hour, it would have been double its present diameter. And at 20 million years ago, the sun's surface would have been touching the Earth. Well, maybe that's how the dinosaurs became extinct. Okay. Just kidding. But the whole thing is ridiculous. Okay. And these are other time clocks. Got two pages of them here. Interesting stuff. Evolution versus creation. It's a subject that, I've studied, I've watched debates on it. I get wearied by the debates. I don't really see anybody convincing anyone else by arguing. However, sometimes people that observe them, the students, they're sometimes caused to raise questions, and they start to question things and go back and study. And God can use that to lead someone to the Lord. But one of my greatest surprises was to discover that some Muslims and even Jehovah's Witnesses believe in creation. I was surprised to discover this. And it made me think, well, maybe just the teaching of creation is not the most important thing, at least when it comes to Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses. The area that we have a separation there is on Jesus. And so what I would like to do is to point our focus back to Jesus Christ. He's the one who created everything. He is the one that we need to focus on and to look to. Was he just a good prophet and a teacher? Or was he who he said he was? He claimed to be God. In fact, the test of a false teacher in 1 John 4, it says that any teacher that does not teach that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh is not of God. I'm here to say that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He is God's Son. And let's look in Revelation chapter 1 as I conclude here. And I have pointed this out sometimes to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're very surprised because they do believe that Jesus might have been referred to in the beginning of this chapter, but they sometimes try to twist it around and they don't see how it can still be him a little bit later in the chapter. But he starts out by saying in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." the Almighty. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He claims to be the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And this reference is made to Jehovah in the Old Testament, the first and the last. And so Jehovah's Witnesses can look back there and see it's the same identification. So this is the same one that's being referred to in the book of Revelation. And then it reveals Jesus. It describes the awesome vision that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos when he was in the Spirit. And at the end of the vision, of course, John says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead.'" At this point, I like to turn to the Jehovah's Witnesses and say, "When did God die?" "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." God the Son suffered and died for you and me. He suffered separation from the Father for a period of time. He took the punishment that we all deserve, communicating his great love for each one of us and how significant we must be in his creation. He formed us in his very own image, and then we wandered away from him. We went to hide. We tried to cover ourselves with good works, maybe trying to earn our own righteousness and to cover our guilt. But God says to us, "Today, I have taken your guilt for you. I've done it. It is finished." When he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And as I communicated to you this morning, when he hung there, what happened was he took your sins, and iniquities on himself. He paid the price in full. He suffered and died. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus accomplished that for you and me, so we don't have to die that way. We don't have to pay for our sins. He's done it for us. He loves you so much. He knows you intimately, the number of hairs on your head, everything about you. And you all came out of Adam's stock, from Adam and Eve. We all came from him. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on Jesus, the iniquities of us all. They've all been placed on Jesus. He died and he suffered and he bled. And without the shedding of blood of the sinless lamb, there could be no forgiveness of sin. But there was shedding of holy blood. It never sinned. And God looked upon that and he said, "I forgive them. I forgive you. Every one of you who looks to Jesus and believes, you're healed. You're forgiven. It's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. You don't have to do anything. It's been done for you. You don't have to try to be a goody-goody. You don't have to try to come to church every day or whatever. You'll want to, but you don't have to do that because God has already paid the price for you to go to heaven." Say, how can that be? I hear people in jail sometimes say, "Well, when I get right, I'll start coming to church." You'll never get right yourself. Accept the rightness that God has already done for you. He's done it. He's accomplished it on the cross. He's given you the righteousness that you need to be accepted by him in heaven. And so just thank him. Just thank him. Lord Jesus, let's rejoice and just rest in his finished work on the cross. He's accomplished what we